Palestinians condemn Israel's systematic colonial attacks on Jerusalem Al-Quds after Tel Aviv approves a massive settlement plan in the occupied city. Western Military Alliance NATO says it opposes a new UN treaty on the prohibition of nuclear weapons, which is set to come into force early next year. And the White House says that President Donald Trump is still involved in election litigation after Republican Senate Majority Leader acknowledged Joe Biden's win in the presidential election. Hello, everyone. Thanks for tuning in for World News. Palestinian Authority has condemned Israel's, quote, systematic colonial attacks on Jerusalem Al-Quds and its attempts to strip the city of its cultural and demographic identity through settlement projects. Spokesman for Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas said that Israel is trying to isolate the historical part of Al-Quds while cutting off the city from the rest of the occupied West Bank. Nabil Abu Rudene said Israel seeks to make realizing the two-state solution and Palestine's sovereignty over its territories impossible. He also warned about imminent eviction of some 30 Palestinian families in East Al-Quds. Abu Rudena called for immediate global action to deter Israel, holding it accountable and oblige it to commit to international law. He also reiterated Palestinians' demand for an independent state on the 1967 borders with East Al-Quds as its capital.
Israel's municipality in Jerusalem, Al-Quds, has approved the building of 8,300 new settler units. According to Israeli media, the settler units are set to be constructed for residential, industrial, and commercial purposes. The new settler units will be built on lands from Beit Safafa, Malha, and Al-Baqa villages in Al-Quds, and all the way to Al-Walaji village, northwest of Beit Lahem in the occupied West Bank. Experts say the construction is scheduled to begin by 2021 and work will continue until 2040.
It's a long-term colonial project that goes until 2040. This is located mainly on the both sides of the Green Line from the south of the Jerusalem, an area called Tel Aviv. It's taking what has been left from Beit Safafa village, Palestinian village there, and to connect also the settlements, the blocks of the settlements with the south of Jerusalem, what we called it Greater Jewish Jerusalem, that reach up to Gush Etzion, about 40 kilometers south of Jerusalem.
In addition to the new settlement units, Israel revealed earlier new projects, including building dozens of roads between settlements through a master plan, the first of its kind in years, to establish a transportation network in the settlements. The Palestinian National Bureau for Defending Land and Resisting Settlements accused Israel of expanding the settlements in the West Bank by constructing new roads. They say the move is a clear indication that Israel carries on with its plan to annex large parts of the occupied West Bank.
It's part of a larger plan of colonization. The Israeli occupation is racing against time to change the demography of the region. It is seeking to achieve its project, known as Greater Jerusalem, by 2040. Israel plans to establish a state for settlers inside the Palestinian state.
Observers say through settlement expansion, Israel is looking to ensure that within the next decade, 1 million Jewish settlers will live in the occupied West Bank. Today, there are about 500,000 Israeli settlers in the West Bank, with almost 250,000 more living in Jerusalem, Al-Quds. Palestinians say all indications prove that Israel is racing against time to build a new settlement before the outgoing U.S. administration leaves office. The Palestinian Authority has warned that settlement activity has grave consequences in the occupied West Bank and will definitely lead to more Palestinian land grab by the Israeli regime to facilitate the annexation of the occupied territories. Mona Kandil, occupied Ramallah.
The North Atlantic Treaty Organization has opposed a new UN treaty on the prohibition of nuclear weapons. NATO says the treaty is at odds with the existing non-proliferation and disarmament architecture of the alliance. In a statement, the organization said it added the treaty lacks any rigorous or clear mechanisms for verification, has not been signed by any nuclear-armed state, and thus will not result in the elimination of a single nuclear weapon. The treaty on prohibition of nuclear weapons was approved by over 120 countries back in 2017 and enters into force come January 21st. Countries which have ratified the ban are prohibited from developing and testing nukes. George Zamuli, political commentator, says NATO has been committed to the use of nuclear weapons for decades and has been causing wars and instability in the world.
They're obviously going to oppose it because NATO has for decades, from very early on, been committed to the use of nuclear weapons, not just to the use of nuclear weapons, but even to the first use of nuclear weapons. The military doctrine to which NATO was committed during the Cold War was that the only way that NATO could cope with Russian superiority in conventional arms was that they would resort to nuclear weapons. And so every time the USSR proposed coming to some kind of a no first use of nuclear weapons agreement, it was always rejected by NATO. And when we talk about NATO, we largely talk about the United States, because the United States is the dominant force in NATO. Now, I actually don't think the nuclear weapons issue is really the main problem with NATO. I mean, NATO has many, many other problems. It's been causing wars and instability ever since the Cold War came to an end.
Iran's ambassador to the Vienna-based international organization has called for an end to the development and testing of nuclear weapons. Kazem Gharibabadi said Iran regards such move as a first step towards a total nuclear disarmament. He criticized Washington's approach on the non-proliferation regime, expressing concern over the possibility of the U.S. conducting nuclear test explosions. Iran's envoy said a possible resumption of tests will not only breach a treaty on the moratorium on the practices, but also violates the nuclear disarmament and non-proliferation efforts. Elsewhere in his remarks, Gharibabadi mentioned Saudi Arabia's nuclear program, calling on the country to join the NPT. He made the remarks at the 55th meeting of Preparatory Commission of the Comprehensive Nuclear Test Ban Treaty. U.S. President Donald Trump has refused to concede the 2020 election to his Democratic rival Joe Biden, despite several Republicans accepting their party's defeat.
The president is still involved in ongoing litigation related to the election. The campaign would have more specifics for you on legal recourse, but yesterday was one step in the constitutional process leading up to the January 20th date in the Constitution.
Comments follow U.S. Republican Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell's acknowledgement of Joe Biden's victory. McConnell said Electoral College vote has removed any doubt that Biden will be the next president, adding, however, that he had hoped for a different result. On Monday, electors met and officially affirmed Biden's election win. In the next step, Congress needs to certify the electoral count on January 6th. Rami Mazahiri, our correspondent in Chicago, says fate of the U.S. election is all but sealed now, and there's little possibility it'll be overturned.
You know, he's conceding because there's really not any way to reverse the results, you know, now. The next step is on January 6th, Congress counts the votes, and they can debate the votes, but because the Democrats control the House of Representatives, the House votes on any sort of debates. So it seems like it's really sort of a foregone conclusion, and that explains why McConnell has, conceded. However, you know, between now and December 6th, this country is still going to be filled with claims of voter fraud. You know, you have 1,000 sworn affidavits of irregularities. But voter fraud is a huge burden of proof on the accuser. And then they also have to prove enough voter fraud to swing the election. So that's even more proof.
EU lawmakers say the 27-nation bloc sovereignty is under attack due to U.S. trade-related sanctions. Legislators say EU firms are unfairly being prevented from engaging in legitimate business with countries like Russia, Iran, and Cuba. Jerome Hughes reports.
A debate in the European Parliament has heard that the EU is far too dependent on the United States dollar, and there's a serious lack of political will when it comes to negating the effects of US sanctions.
The recent American economic sanctions against Russia, Iran, and Cuba, especially the extraterritorial effects, should be responded from our side. We need an efficient instrument to counteract these illegal sanctions.
Big firms such as Airbus, Peugeot and Citroen want to do business with countries like Iran, but are being told by the Trump administration that if they do, they will not be able to trade with the United States.
In relation to Iran, the Commission is supportive of the instrument in support of trade exchanges, INSTEX, an initiative of three countries initially, Germany, France, and the United Kingdom, and more recently joined by Belgium, Denmark, the Netherlands, Norway, Finland, and Sweden.
However, many lawmakers say that EU instruments designed to bypass US sanctions, such as the aforementioned INSTEX, and also the so-called blocking statute, are dysfunctional.
Some analysts argue that European Union foreign policy has been very negatively influenced in recent years by Washington, and that ultimately it is ordinary, hard-working EU citizens who are paying the price for that.
This is because millions of additional jobs could be created if the EU more effectively counteracted US sanctions. Countries like Iran, Russia and Cuba represent huge markets.
It does not only affect EU businesses, but also puts into question the political independence and ultimately the sovereignty of the EU and its member states.
Apparently, hypocrisy is rife. For example, the EU and US shy away from imposing sanctions on Israel and Saudi Arabia, despite the atrocities these regimes commit against civilians in Palestine and Yemen.
It's a fight for global domination of the West, led by the United States of America, but unfortunately, in this fight, they stamp over the very same rules they proclaimed they are struggling for.
And he has lost on the merits.
EU lawmakers have expressed hope that the Joe Biden administration will be less aggressive with respect to sanctions. However, they are calling on the EU to quickly develop policies to try and deliver strategic autonomy for the bloc. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
European Union announces sweeping new draft rules which could place fines on giant US tech companies. Two sets of rules are called the Digital Markets Act and the Digital Services Act. Brussels says the regulations are a modern rulebook aimed at promoting growth, innovation, and fair competition. Proposed regulations target online gatekeepers, companies on which thousands of firms rely for doing business. Failure to comply with draft rules could cause fines of up to 10% of a company's yearly turnover and could lead to the company's collapse. Google, Apple, Amazon, and Facebook will be among companies affected. Google has already criticized the rules, saying they could limit innovation and growth. Official statistics show women of color in Canada hardest hit, much harder at least, by unemployment caused by COVID-19 than their white peers. Data suggests unemployment rate for minority women was 10.5% in November compared to 6.2% for white women. Experts have attributed the gap to the fact that white women hold more secure, better paying positions. Coronavirus pandemic has highlighted racial inequities in Canada. In September, a video showing a dying Indigenous woman being verbally abused by hospital staff in Quebec sparked public anger. The Italian Prime Minister says his country may tighten restrictions for Christmas to limit spread of COVID-19 infections. Giuseppe Conte called on Italians to avoid irresponsible gatherings during the holidays. Conte highlighted the need to avoid the risk of a third wave of the pandemic, warning if so, the consequences will be devastating. Italy, the European country with the highest death toll, registered another 850 coronavirus-related deaths on Tuesday, raising its total fatalities to over 65,800. A number of other European countries, including Germany and the Netherlands, have also tightened restrictions following the surge in infections. In Germany, hospitals say they are overwhelmed by severely ill COVID-19 patients, and several hospitals, including in the capital, Berlin, have already stopped taking in new patients. Petrol stations in Italy have begun a three-day strike calling on the government to include all station management firms in new COVID-19 support measures. Max Civilli has your story.
Italy's petrol station operators have been staging a strike since Monday to demand the Italian government being included among the recipients of support measures to mitigate the nefarious impact of the anti-COVID restrictions. It is the latest in a string of petrol station strikes over market conditions and aid measures during the pandemic emergency. In late November, another three-day strike had been called by sector unions and organizations and staged on the country's motorways.
Petrol retailers' associations complained that gas stations suffered losses amounting to 90% of their revenues on Italy's motorways and about 60% of the income in urban areas during the lockdown. They say it is no longer possible to meet overheads and fixed costs in the current situation.
Small and very small petrol station operators have been excluded from receiving aid payments from the government because all petrol stations remained open during the lockdown. Considering the cancellation of sales due to COVID and restrictions, we are at risk of no longer being able to guarantee the opening of stations with continuity and regularity.
Last month, the Italian government issued a package of aid for the businesses and families most affected by the new anti-COVID restrictions. As many as 211,000 companies have received support funds totaling over 960 million euros.
There's no doubt that support measures to businesses and families have helped a bit. Having said that, the situation remains critical for many, unfortunately.
New talks between the government and retail groups are likely to be held in the coming days. Petrol station operators are slated to end a strike on Thursday. Max Civili, Rome.
Human Rights Watch says that Saudi Arabia is holding hundreds of mostly Ethiopian migrant workers in appalling conditions. In a report, the rights group also warned about the inhuman conditions of the deportation center in Riyadh. It said the migrants have been tortured or beaten and kept in overcrowded conditions. The report added that at least three people have died since October. HRW quoted detainees as saying that some of them have been infected with the coronavirus, but no measures were taken to control spread of the disease. Saudi authorities arrested these migrants, claiming they lacked residency permits. International human rights lawyer Edward Corrigan says the West just has chosen not to say anything about Saudi Arabia's rights record.
The Western powers who have influence are being silent. They're more concerned with selling arms, with protecting their own workers, which are not even in a very secure position. While under Donald Trump, he was as bad or worse in terms of how he treated migrants and foreign workers and even separating families. So under the Trump administration, there was no hope of them putting pressure on the government because Trump was doing things nearly as bad. But the British, the French, the Germans, Canada even should be taking a much stronger position on human rights. And, stop selling it arms because the arms are illegally being used to kill civilians in Yemen. And they could put pressure on the country, but they choose not to, which is a terrible crime because, if Saudi Arabia murders, Jamal Khashoggi and many other people and has horrible human rights conditions, there's a silence, a deafening silence from the West.
Yeah, that's it for your latest. Thank you for joining us and goodbye for now.
Rabbi English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to Rabbi English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید، ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد می شید به تخت آلا.
In the path of the Imam.
In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Dear listeners, if you remember, we have been discussing Imam Khomeini's teaching method for a couple of weeks. Today we are going to dwell upon another aspect of his teaching method, namely his precise orderliness. Stay tuned, please. Order is the basis of creation, as every creature is in its own specific place and has its specific function. The turning of seasons and passage of night and day are done according to a specific order. The stars and planets move in their specific orbits. The growth of plants follows a specific order. This proves the existence of a wise creator. Islam, as a divine religion, attaches high importance to orderliness and programming. It has advised Muslims to have order in their life. Modern sciences, too, have proved that orderliness leads to success. Orderliness helps the individual to overcome difficulties. Orderly persons are hopeful, on time, patient, and enthusiastic. They work hard to achieve their goals. Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, was very orderly and used to advise his students to be orderly and disciplined. He was very sensitive on orderliness, especially at class. Late Sayyid Hamid Rouhani, author of the book, An Analysis of Imam Khomeini's Movement, writes, Imam Khomeini would attend in due time at the teaching class and always suffered from those students who were not orderly. He would repeatedly reiterate the point to the students that those who have been successful in this world are the people who are orderly. Dear listeners, Imam Khomeini was so orderly that he used to attend the class before everyone. Hujjatul Islam Irawani says, when we attended the Imam's class, we would rarely attend the class early. Most of the time, when we went to the class, the Imam had already come, ready to start the lesson. Imam Khomeini would react to the students who used to justify their delay and ask them to observe orderliness. Late Ayatollah Bani Fazl relates a memory on this. I attended the Imam's courses of jurisprudence and principles of jurisprudence. I witnessed that he would always come on time, even when he taught at Salmasi Mosque. Some of his pupils would attend a class a few minutes after the Imam because of going to another class prior to his class. Imam Khomeini would get upset and admonish them sometimes. It is famous that he was very orderly in his youth and period of studentship. Late Ayatollah Shahabadi, the Imam's teacher of ethics, had said on his orderliness, Ruhullah is really Ruhullah, or God's spirit. I haven't seen even a single day on which he has attended a class after saying Bismillah. He's always present before saying Bismillah. Dear friends, Imam Khomeini would call on his students to reduce the number of their courses so that they could observe orderliness. Hojjatul Islam Muhammad Hassan Mortazavi says, some of the students would sometimes attend a class late due to attending several other classes. Imam Khomeini once told them, I don't say to you to come to my class, but if you go to any other class, try to be present here on time. One of the important manifestations of Imam Khomeini's orderliness and discipline was his emphasis on holding classes and refraining from closing them with different excuses. Ayatollah Nasiri, one of the great ulema of Isfahan, says in this regard, if the class was closed because of a certain excuse, he would really get upset and tell us, if we cannot come, you shouldn't close the class and have your personal studies. Hojjatul Islam Qayyuri also mentions one of his memories of Imam Khomeini's high emphasis on holding classes. The most important characteristic of the Imam was his orderliness. Through my entire period of studies, I have not seen anyone as serious and orderly as him. He would never start teaching without studying beforehand. Teaching mattered for him very much. For instance, when he started a course of principles of jurisprudence at the Salmasi Mosque in Qom, it took 4 years and a half. During that period, except the annual holidays, he closed just 2 other days, one of which was because of his illness. Dear friends, Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, would not close his classes even in hard political conditions. He didn't close his classes even when his elder son, Haj Agha Mustafa, was martyred by the Ba'athist regime at the behest of the Pahlavi regime. He even told the ulema of Najaf, who wanted to hold ceremonies for his son till his 40th day, not to close their classes for the purpose. He sent them messages to be firm and continue their classes more strongly. When the Pahlavi regime security service Savak attacked the Faizia school in Qom and martyred many of the young students brutally, Imam Khomeini held his classes on the ground outdoors. One of the contemporary sources of emulation, Ayatollah Nuri Hamadani, says, Imam Khomeini attached high importance to classes to the extent that he would come always on time without even a single minute delay. During the years of suffocation and repression of Pahlavi regime, he taught at Faizia school. One day, the Savak attacked the school. All the students attended his class and the Imam attended the class on time as usual. When we faced his situation, we thought that he might close the school, but he sat on the soil at Lady Masume's courtyard and started teaching. Dear listeners, Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, used to end his classes with moral advice. This would make his courses very attractive. Next time, we will continue to explain other aspects of Imam Khomeini's character.
spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف وجعلنا من أعوانه وأنصاره وشيعته. Last night we continued our discussion about the plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for having a society for mankind in which justice and then other values which come under justice would be implemented. And we talked about the historical role of the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. We talked about the Prophet Muhammad. We talked about the central role of Mecca in this plan. And the last verse that we discussed was from Surah Baqarah, verse 143. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وكذلك جعلناكم أمة وسطا لتكونوا شهداء على الناس وَيَكُونَ الرَّسُولُ عَلَيْكُمْ شَهِيدًا. As you remember, we said before this sentence and after this sentence, there's a discussion about change of qibla, direction for prayer. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inside this discussion, makes a very general point. Sometimes in the Quran, you have very important points covered and surrounded by some issues that may not be in the first place, you know, related. Like, for example, you know, many verses about imama and wilaya are surrounded by discussions that may not look, you know, relevant. Like, for example, in the beginning of Surah Ma'idah, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about what type of things you can eat and what you cannot eat, then in the middle Allah says, اليوم يأس الذين كفروا من دينكم فلا تخشوا. Or in Surah Ahzab, in the middle of discussion about the wives of the Prophet, then Allah talks about Ahlul Bayt with different pronouns. So you have to always read the Quran as a text which is interconnected, interrelated. Don't just pick up, you know, one sentence and try to understand. But at the same time, you have to understand that Allah may give you general rules which are mentioned for a context but can be going beyond that context. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we have made you a middle, a balanced nation. We said that this ja'al, ja'alna, this ja'al, this making is not in the generative way, in takwini way, in the way that Allah creates something. Because when Allah creates something, then that is definitely according to what He wants. If He wants to create a human being or an animal or a plant, that is going to happen. If Allah wants to make someone, man or woman, tall or short, that is definitely happening. When it comes to His takwini, to His generation. But we have also legislation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes law, makes commands, makes some decision, but sometimes it is left to us to practice. Of course, we will be asked, we will be accountable, but this is not going to happen necessarily.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true. Always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
So Allah says, جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا. We have made this law, this design, this legislation, this plan, that you become a balanced nation. This is what I want from you. This is the ummah that would be pleasing to me, which is balanced, which is moderate, which is not going to extremes. لِتَكُونُوا شُهَدَاءَ عَلَى النَّاسِ. So that not only you yourself would not suffer, you would not, you know, fail, but also you would be a good example for other nations. If a person is going to extremes, he would fail, and for sure he cannot be also a good role model. Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam said, Al-Jahil, the one who is ignorant, or the one who is unwise, because you know, Jahl in Arabic sometimes means not to know, and sometimes not to act rationally, not to act wisely. So this is why in Usul al-Kafi we have Kitabul Aql wal Jahl, not Kitabul Ilm wal Jahl. Jahl is opposite to be intelligent, to be rational, to be wise. Amir al-Mu'minin said, Al-Jahil, the one who is ignorant or who is unwise, La yura, would not be seen, except unless he is Mufratan or Mufarratan. Either he does too much or he does too little. For a jahil, it's very difficult to find the balance. He always does something out of balance. This is the problem. This can be a problem for one person. This can be a problem for a community. We have to find the balance. If we follow the plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is explained in the Quran and in the Sunnah of the Prophet, we can be that balanced community. And then other people can learn from us. لَتَكُونُوا شُهَدَاءَ عَلَى النَّاسِ وَيَكُونَ الرَّسُولُ عَلَيْكُمْ شَهِيدًا. And the Prophet also would be a witness for you. So you follow the Prophet and other nations would follow you. So we act as a helper for the Prophet. It is through us that people should know about the Prophet. It is by looking at our behavior that people should be inspired to follow the example of the Prophet. Because how many people have access to the Prophet directly? How many people know about his Sunnah? How many people know Arabic? How many people have, you know, ability to read the text? Many people come to know about Islam by looking at our behavior. If you have a Muslim neighbor, then you automatically think that he is representing his religion. So whatever that person does, then you think that is the teaching of Islam. This is very natural. People are not that sophisticated that say no. I have to go to the sources and find out whether this person is a real, typical, you know, Muslim, or he is just a Muslim who is not practicing. Many people don't have that complexity, that sophistication in their understanding. They look at people and they judge. the same way that we do. When we see, for example, there is a person who is a troublemaker and he belongs to a religion, we think all the people who belong to that religion, that they have this problem. Sometimes, you know, people see that there are, for example, some Christians who propagate against Islam. They have very, you know, a strong campaign against Islam. They think all the Christians are like this. But this is not the case. There are many, many Christians who condemn this. If one priest burns Quran, you shouldn't think that this is what all the Christians, you know, do or support. In the same way that if few Muslims do something, we don't say that this is the Islamic position. The same is true about other religions. But when it comes to other traditions, we generalize. When it comes to Islam, they generalize. This is the problem. For us, as a Muslim, it's easy to condemn bad behavior of other Muslims. We know this is not Islamic. We know that there are Muslims who are even killing us. So for sure, this is not Islamic. But someone who is outside the realm of Islam, how can he decide whether this is Islamic or this is extremism of this person or this group of people? So this is a very big problem, that people cannot through us see the light of the Prophet. People cannot through our families and communities find the beautiful teachings and makaramul akhlaq of the Prophet. It's the problem. We have done great zulm to the Prophet, and we have done great zulm to humanity, who is dying for understanding the beautiful teachings of the Prophet.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe is hard, and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
Oh Allah, please send your salutations to Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Please include us among the best followers of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Please protect and safeguard our community and our families and our youths from everything that you don't like. Oh Allah, please hasten the reappearance of Imam Zaman Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Please make our Imam Zaman happy with what we do and what we say. Please answer his du'as for his faraj. Please give shifa to all people who are ill. Please give shifa to people who are ill in their body and in their soul. Oh Allah, please send your rahmah, your forgiveness to all who have passed away, especially brothers and sisters who were attending these majalis in this community and other communities. Our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraji, those who have passed away. Please let them be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad right now. And please give long life and bless life to the parents and to the teachers and maraji who are alive. Oh Allah, please make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana an alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
My ummah, he will say, Rasulullah on that day, even though we've strayed from him and his way. My brothers, my sisters in Islam, let's struggle, work and pray. If we are to bring back the glory of his way.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The pushbacks, without consideration of a migrant's individual circumstances and without any possibility of applying for asylum, are illegal under international human rights law. Greece has denied it uses such methods, claiming it is complying with European and international law and protecting the borders of the European Union. Its migration and asylum minister, Notis Mitsotakis, said it was Turkey's responsibility to eliminate smuggling routes and protect human life at sea by preventing unseaworthy boats to leave Turkish soil. Turkey signed a deal with the European Union in 2016 to stop migrants and refugees crossing into Greece, but said this year it could no longer enforce it. It is not just Greece in the eye of the storm, but also the EU's border agency, Frontex, which assists Greece in guarding the bloc's maritime borders. It has now been accused of helping, or turning a blind eye to, pushbacks in the Aegean Sea, and the latest charges have sparked one of the biggest crises since its creation. We'll prepare for you an article written by Kostas Kalergis. The piece is titled "Migrants Accuse Greece of Sending Them Back Out to Sea." Please stay with us for more of Kostas Kalergis' article. Early hours of Sunday, 29th of November, 16-year-old teenager Jinsi Kimbenga tried to reach Europe for a third time. He was on one of three dinghies that landed on the Greek island of Lesbos that day from Turkey. On that occasion, as with his two previous attempts, Jinsi says he was forcibly returned to Turkish waters. The pushbacks, without consideration of a migrant's individual circumstances and without any possibility of applying for political asylum, are illegal under international human rights law. Greece has denied it uses such methods, claiming it is complying with European and international law and protecting the borders of the European Union. During this third attempt to get to the European Union, Jinsi Kimbenga, who is originally from the Democratic Republic of Congo, documented part of his journey in the hope that the evidence of him being on Greek soil would prevent him being sent back to Turkey. It was still dark when the three boats landed on the southeast tip of the island of Lesbos, known as Katigos, on 29th of November. The new arrivals gathered in a forest nearby and waited for dawn, sending photographs and their GPS location to Aegean Boat Report, a Norwegian non-governmental organization that monitors migrants' flows in the sea. Hours later, local academic Kostas Theodorou was cycling with his wife in the area when they ran into two women who claimed they were migrants who had just arrived on the island just a few hours earlier. The women said they were both Christians, pregnant, and had not eaten for 3 days. Theodorou, an assistant professor at the University of the Aegean, said, "They said they wanted to go to hospital or the migrant camp. My wife left to get some cash so that we can put them in a taxi. But when he suggested calling the police, the women feared their passage to Europe would come to an abrupt end." The migrant groups then left the forest and headed north, taking further photographs of the places they passed. Aegean Boat Report published their whereabouts on Facebook and contacted Greek authorities. Jinsi Kimbenga and the others were met by a team of Hellenic Coast Guard officers and put on a bus. They were told they would be taken to a special camp for quarantine because of the COVID-19 pandemic. At least two Coast Guard number plates and one officer are visible in the footage the local television station has acquired from the scene. Jinsi Kimbenga says what followed deeply traumatized him. The bus drove for a couple of hours to the north of the island and stopped at a small port where men in balaclavas were waiting. The teenager recorded a video on his mobile phone inside the bus. He's heard saying, "They dressed up like ninjas. They want to make us get on a boat and send us back to Turkey." The teenage boy says that the Greek officers then took everyone's phone, beat them heavily, and forced them on a big Coast Guard boat with something like a cannon in the front side that took them out to sea. He said they were forced into life rafts and were left to drift towards Turkish territorial waters. It is not clear why, but only two of the three groups that arrived in the island of Lesbos that Sunday morning, 29th of November, were sent back. Just hours later, at 2:40 a.m. in the early hours of the morning of 30th of November, the Turkish Coast Guard picked up 13 migrants from a life raft off Cape Kadirga to the north of the island of Lesbos. The woman in the red shirt who met Kostas Theodorou and his wife can be seen getting off the boat in a photograph released by the Turkish Coast Guard. Jinsi Kademba says he too was on that boat. Less than 3 hours later, a second raft with 18 migrants was rescued in the same area. A man with a fluorescent print on his shirt, who was pictured in the forest in Lesbos the previous morning, is seen leaving the Turkish Coast Guard boat. Dozens of similar incidents have been reported in recent months, and non-governmental organization Aegean Boat Report says that since the start of the year, Greek authorities have carried out close to 300 pushbacks. Turkey charges its neighbor of adopting the practice too. However, Greece claims it does not participate in so-called pushbacks, and Prime Minister Kyriakos Mitsotakis has condemned the allegations as an insult to the Hellenic Coast Guard. Instead, the Greek Prime Minister blames Turkey. Migration and Asylum Minister Notis Mitarachi says it was Turkey's responsibility to eliminate smuggling routes and protect human life at sea by preventing unseaworthy boats to leave Turkish coastline. Turkey signed a deal with the European Union in 2016 to stop migrants and refugees crossing into Greece, but said this year it could no longer enforce it. It is not just Greece in the eye of the storm, but also the EU's border agency, Frontex, which assists Greece in guarding the bloc's maritime borders. It has now been accused of helping or turning a blind eye to pushbacks in the Aegean Sea, and the latest charges have sparked one of the biggest crises since the creation of the EU border agency Frontex. Only last month, at a Frontex meeting on pushbacks, the Swedish representative presented evidence of Swedish officers witnessing a pushback off the island of Chios. An internal Frontex report describes several serious incident reports listing suspected irregularities or rights violations. One of the most detailed accounts, labeled Serious Incident Report 11095/2020 tells of an incident that took place in the night of April 18th, April 19th, 2020. It says a Frontex plane witnessed a pushback and that Greek authorities urged Frontex to fly elsewhere. The head of Frontex, Fabrice Leggeri, grilled by members of the European Union Parliament's Civil Liberties Committee at the end of November, claimed no evidence had been found of active, direct or indirect Frontex involvement in the pushbacks. He added only the host member state, Greece, could decide what had to be done. Some members of the European Parliament supported the work of Frontex, but one group, the Socialists and Democrats, called for Leggeri's resignation. Dutch Green left MEP Tineke Streek said, "Leggeri is not credible anymore. She wants an inquiry committee to investigate human rights violations at the external border." The European Agency for Fundamental Rights has also accused Greece of carrying out pushbacks at its land border with Turkey. In an October 2020 report, it cited incidents on the Evros River in 2018, as well as allegations of physical ill treatment by police officers, border guards, or paramilitary groups. Meanwhile, the government in Athens has praised the work of its coast guard and highlighted the 80% reduction of migrant arrivals this year. It has struggled to cope with the thousands of migrants and refugees who have made it to the island of Lesbos. Jinsi Kimbenga, now a 17-year-old teenager, is for the moment in Istanbul, Turkey, and trying to find a place to stay for the winter. Kimbenga said, "But I'll try to go to Europe again when I feel better and if God permits it."
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.